Please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And I just kind of noticed more and more since we've been blessed with Richard on our board, just how Tim and Richard and I, how like-minded we find ourselves in so many ways. But Mark chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26. Jesus celebrating the last Passover in his institution of the Lord's Supper. And in a minute, we'll stand and read. I wanted to share something with you, though. I've been thinking about our Sunday school teachers and Bible club teachers, and we'll pray for them in a minute. But I just wanted to share with you a story I came across recently. It's by a guy named G.J. Byrnell. He was a scripture reader in an English regiment during the Boer War. And they had a guy who, he said, he just was unaffected. We would try to reach him for Christ, and he just seemed completely unaffected. It didn't seem like it was going to have any effect on him. And the guy ended up getting saved. And then he got mortally wounded. And as he was laying there dying, and this scripture reader in this British regiment said, "Is there something you'd want me to send, some news you'd like me to send home?" And he says, "Please send two letters home. Please send a letter to my mother telling her that I died a Christian. And please send a letter to Mrs. So-and-so. She was my Sunday school teacher, and tell her I never forgot those lessons she taught me in Sunday school." And the guy kept his word. He sent the letters. He found the Sunday school teacher's address, sent her the letter. Well, the guy's mom, her letter was a long time coming. She was just so distraught. It was a long time before she could write it. But the Sunday school teacher's letter came pretty quick back. And the Sunday school teacher's letter said, "May God forgive me. I gave up teaching Sunday school some years ago because it seemed like it was all in vain. Didn't see any, like it was really reaching anybody, doing any good. So I just gave it up." She said, "God forgive me. I had no idea. But we sow seeds, one plants, another waters. God gives the increase." So I just encourage you not to, and mothers teaching your kids, not to give up ever, ever. It's the New Testament ministry is the ministry of the word. God's the ultimate evangelist. So it made me think of that as we look at the Last Supper here, the Lord's Supper. Please stand and we'll read Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You've just heard the word of the living God. May he bless it to your hearts. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we do want to thank you for your grace in our lives. We bring ourselves before you. We bring our children before you, our grandchildren before you. Lord, we see how you magnify your grace by using earthen vessels, clay pots, to do your work. That the excellency of the power may be of you and not of us. And Lord, we see that when we're weak, we find our strength in you. We pray for our people who are sick. Jenny recovering from her illness. Miss Brenda, Elaine, Tomas. We just pray your healing touch. And Lord, we know how physical illness and suffering can affect us with spiritual depression. And I would just pray, Lord, that your joy would be each one of their strength, and your peace and your special fellowship would uphold them and encourage them. And Lord, that you would physically heal them. Lord, we do pray for our Sunday school, our children, our teachers. We pray for the Bible clubs and those teachers, those workers, and all those children who would never be brought to church, and how you go out in the very front lines of this world, the souls that the enemy wants to snatch away, as Richard asked us to pray for, that the allurements of this world that are so compelling, so drawing and attracting, that you would deliver them from that and keep them from that. You would use these people in their ministries to win souls. We know that's what you're about, and that you would use all of us for that. And I pray that those teachers would not grow weary in well-doing, but they would look to you and trust you, your spirit, to work through your word, which does not return void. And so, Lord, now as we are preparing our hearts for communion, we would ask you, Holy Spirit, to commune with us. And through your life-giving word, by your sustaining and life-giving word, that your spirit would minister yourself to each one of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see Jesus celebrating the final Passover of his life. In Luke 22, verse 15, he told his disciples with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat," literally desiring, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Very strong, intense desire. Christ talks about it, that he wants to share this Passover with his disciples. And we see him in our passage this morning, in Mark's rendition of it, celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and then in the middle of the Passover, he changes the whole meaning of it. As he puts an end to the old and begins the new. All those Passovers, centuries of Passovers that had taken place, and every covenant that God ever made in the Old Testament, they're all looking forward to what's about to take place. They're all looking forward to the new covenant where the true Passover, the Lamb of God himself, is going to fulfill everything those were pointing towards. He's going to accomplish the salvation, not just of the disciples and us, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and everybody who went before. What saves their souls is what Christ is about to do. He's a fulfillment of these things. He's getting ready to inaugurate the new covenant. The new covenant will be inaugurated in this last Passover celebration. And then we're already in our timetable. The next day is the cross. And he's going to ratify the new covenant in his shed blood on the cross. So he initiates it now, he inaugurates it, and then he'll ratify it the following day. And as we read through this passage, I just want to draw out three truths that we see regarding the institution of this new covenant that God is making with his people, that the prophets told about, Ezekiel and Jeremiah talked about. But we see, we start off in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover lamb. So this takes place, it says, on the first day. It says the first day of unleavened bread. We saw in verse 1 that actually the Passover takes place first when the lamb is slain, it's killed. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a seven-day feast immediately following, takes place immediately after the Passover. And so the two feasts are just jammed against one another. It's an eight-day celebration. And by the time of Christ, these things, it was just seen as one big eight-day celebration. So the terms are used interchangeably. Sometimes a whole period is called the Passover. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so John's just using the sort of the common way of talking of the day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it's technically the Passover, and then the feast would be immediately following that. But is a disciple, and it's significant. Later on, we're going to bring that up again because it speaks of something very significant. But his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover? I'm sorry, and prepare that you may eat the Passover." And in verse 13, he sent out two of his disciples. Luke tells us this was Peter and John that he sent out. And he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Rather interesting. We know that Jerusalem was packed. It was way overcrowded at the time of the Passover because you needed to celebrate it in, as the law of Moses, in the place that God will decide, which turned out to be Jerusalem. You have to celebrate it there. Josephus mentions, I think it was 66 AD, like over 2 million people coming to Jerusalem. Perhaps an exaggeration, but it was packed. And you'd have all these people running around and people needing to get their lamb and find a place to eat and all. But you see a man carrying a pitcher of water, that would stand out. Because in that culture, the ladies, the women carried the pitchers of water, not the men. And so that would be the sign for them. This is the guy that's you're going to be looking for, that he'll take you where you need to go. So look for this man carrying a pitcher of water and follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Very similar to chapter 11, the triumphal entry, when Jesus procured the donkey's colt to ride in, and he sent two disciples ahead of him, and he had already set up everything in advance. Very similar here. Verse 15, he'll show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there, make ready for us. Tradition has it, we don't know for sure. This is perhaps the same upper room on the day of Pentecost that the disciples were gathered in. Tradition has it, this very well could be, have been Mark's house, but we don't know for sure. But it's a house with a large upper room, and everything will be prepared, and you make ready for us. And verse 16, his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, much like the triumphal entry, some people would see here Jesus exercising his divine foreknowledge, and perhaps even the Spirit of God moving upon these people's hearts to do all these things. Other people say, well, he just as easily could have gone and just prepared ahead of time in a natural way. Either way, it really doesn't matter. The point is, he had everything prepared ahead of time. And the fact of the matter is, it wasn't prepared when he first sent somebody, or however he did it, to have this set up. This was prepared from all eternity. God had this plan from all eternity. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. Adam in the garden represented us, and Adam failed. He fell. He failed to run our race for us, as it were, and he brought misery and sin and judgment upon the entire human race, and the whole human race were brought forth in iniquity. We're by nature children of wrath. The whole world is lost in sin, and yet willfully disobedient to the commands of God. We're not forced by somebody to sin. We choose to sin. We know right from wrong. We choose to do what's wrong. Ever since the promise in the garden in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, this plan has been in place going forward. Before then, the world was created as the stage for this plan, for the arena for this plan to take place. This was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had this plan. And Jesus has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah's, I think 51 or 52 tells us, this is him fulfilling his purpose. And nothing will stop him from achieving this. Everything is planned in advance. This Passover, of all Passovers, this is the ultimate and final one. And yes, well, why? Why would he do all this? Well, again, Luke said in his version, Jesus said it was with fervent desire, the strong desiring I've desired to celebrate this with my disciples. Certainly he loved to have fellowship with them. He enjoyed being with them because he loves his people. But he wants eternal fellowship. He doesn't want just a short time of fellowship. He wants fellowship with them forever. And he's going to take this time not just to celebrate the Passover, but to teach them the real significance of it. Those words he's going to say, this is my body, this is my blood. He's teaching them what he's going to do. One scholar says this, when Jesus said those words, this is my body, this is my blood, the death of Christ shifted from being an execution to being a sacrifice. It's always been a sacrifice in the mind of God, but that's what lets us know. When people say, you know, Jesus was this great moral teacher and he made some serious blunders and got himself crucified, no. This was planned from the foundation of the world. This is why he came into the world, was exactly for this. And he's teaching his disciples the real meaning of it, the significance of this new covenant. And then the next day, and he's as intrepid about, as unstoppable about going to the next day as to anything else. The next day, he's going to fulfill everything that's necessary to accomplish our salvation. He's run the race that Adam could not run. He's perfectly obeyed God's law, but he was born under the law, and he placed himself under the curse of the law on our behalf. So for us lawbreakers, he also takes the punishment that God requires because we've broken his law. All of that has to take place. That's why he's doing this. And fundamentally, the reason he's doing this, the new covenant reality, it's because of his love. As I say, God's the ultimate evangelist. God so loved the world, God the Father, that he sent his Son. But Jesus so loved the world that he went. He's the good shepherd, the scripture says. The good shepherd loves his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. In the Holy Spirit is the spirit of love. He loves us and he reaches out and he draws us to Christ, brings us to the Son of God. It's because of his great love, his love for the Father, that he does everything the Father wants him to do and asks him to do. But because of his love for us, because he's the good shepherd, he loves the sheep. Not because we're so lovable, it's because of who he is. We can rest in his love. There's a story told of a man, a Christian man, who was an older man who was very sick and afraid he was going to die. And this so often can happen with us when we get physically ill. Our sins can come raining in on us. And you start thinking of it, you can, and he was becoming really distressed over his little bit, his small love for God. He said, I feel like I'm going to be dying soon, and I don't have very much love for God. My love for God is very small, and I'm scared. I don't have peace, and I'm going to read this to you because I don't want to miss the point here. His friend said this to him. His friend said, you know, when I go home from here, I expect to take my little baby on my knee and look into her sweet little eyes, just a little baby girl. He says, I want to listen to her charming prattle, and as tired as her as I am, I'm going to delight in that little baby girl. She's precious to me. I'm going to delight myself in her presence, and I have this tenderness for her that I can't even describe. He says, but to tell you the truth, she loves me very little right now. She doesn't have a lot of capacity to love me. If my heart were breaking from something, wouldn't interrupt her sleep at all. She's a little bitty baby. He says, if my body were racked with pain, it wouldn't interrupt her play in the least. He says, if I were to die, she's a little bitty baby. In a few days, she would forget about me. He says, she's never given me a penny, but she's very expensive. It's costly taking care of her. He says, I'm not rich, but there's not enough money in the world to buy my little baby girl from me. He says, how is it? Is it because she loves me so much, or is it because I love her? He says, I'm not expecting this great return of love from her. I love her. She's precious to me, even though she doesn't have a whole lot to give back to me. He says, am I waiting for her to do something worthy of me loving her before I extend it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I just love her. And the guy understood. He says, I get it now. My business isn't to be focusing on my love for God, which is always going to be, who can say they love God enough? Billy Graham doesn't love God enough. Nobody loves God enough. Now, and I focus on my little love for God, I'm going to be miserable. I need to be focusing on his great love for me. And the man said, and as soon as I do, I find my love for him growing. It's his love that we rest in for us. And that's the foundation of this whole thing Jesus is doing. The covenant he's doing is his great love for us, for his Father, and also his love for us. It's more than enough. There's no end to his love. And that's what's going to ignite our worship. We've said how Paul says to the Romans, it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That's God's love for us, not our love for him. That's what produces the love afterwards. And it's more than enough that God's love for us. It's the infinite God. It's like there's a girl who was raised in poverty in the Midwest. She never had enough. She would never had enough to eat. They would eat what they could, and she was very, very poor. She didn't have enough money to cover all the bills. It just seemed like everything they did is just never enough. And somebody took her on a vacation to the Pacific, out to California, and she said she was looking at the Pacific Ocean. She said, this is the first time I've seen something that is more than enough. There's plenty of ocean. There's more than enough ocean. That's how God's love is. There's more than enough. You can't get to the bottom of it. You can't dive in and get to the end of it and his, okay, no more love. No, it never ends. Because of Christ, because of what he did for us, it's the foundation, is his great love for us. That's why he prepared this Passover. That's why he planned everything. And then in verse 17, in the evening they finally come. He comes with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, truly, amen, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Imagine this wonderful celebration, this joyful celebration. Passover is a time of great joy and feasting. God's delivered Israel from Egypt, and then he's passed over our people when he judged the firstborn of Egypt, and it's a joyful celebration. And then Jesus comes, and imagine the mood change. He says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." You know, the Passover meal. You remember when Pastor David from Adat Yeshua did the Passover Seder, and how they would have, you would dip in the dish. We'd all take turns. God willing, we'll get him to come back, you know. But they're dipping in the dish. A friend, a close friend, as the psalm says, is my close friend. David says, you know, if it was somebody else, but it was you, my trusted friend, that betrayed me, all pointing to Christ. And Jesus says, it's one who dips with me in the dish, my close friend. In verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. What a terrifying thing for Jesus to say. Imagine him saying that it would have been better for you if you had never been born. A terrifying thought. We'll see more of Judas as we go, but there's something else I just wanted to draw your attention to as we're looking at this. When Jesus says in verse 19, or I'm sorry, verse 18, one of you is going to betray me. In verse 19, they're sorrowful, and the disciples one by one start saying, "Lord, is it I?" They understand they have it within them to do it. I could say, I mean, you and I, so we kind of relate to that. Is it I, Lord? Am I the one who's going to fail? When it's all said and done, at some point, I'm going to be the one who doesn't make it through to the end. It's a human weakness. There's a human frailty all over this place, all over this situation. They understand they have it in them. One author put it this way. He says, Jesus, celebrating the Passover, has surrounded himself with a flat-out traitor and a bunch of cowards. Says, "It I?" Says, "You know what? You guys are going to all fall away." He'll tell them, right? They're going to be, in his time of great need, his agony in Gethsemane, they're going to be sound asleep. They're useless to him. He's going to have to go through this thing on his own. You see all over this human inability, human weakness, human frailty. Because the second thing I wanted you to see, to draw out from this concerning this new covenant, is the total human inability involved. We don't have it. It's all of grace. This new covenant, this gospel of salvation, is all of grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. We don't have what it takes. None of us do. We don't have what it takes. It's got to be by God's favor. It's got to be because of Christ. We have nothing to bring to the table. Martin Luther said, "We bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to bring. It's all of Christ." And somebody said, "I have a problem with that. Are you saying there's nothing we bring?" And Luther says, "Well, you know what? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to make myself misunderstood. There is something we bring. We bring our sin. That's all we have to bring. Sin, failure. We bring that. because it's all of grace. Salvation's all of grace. How many of you had heard of Harry Ironside, H.A. Ironside, or any of his commentaries and all? He's written a lot of commentaries. When his dad was dying and he was sort of going in and out of consciousness, his dad was overwhelmed. What was constantly on his mind was that vision. Remember, Peter had the vision in the book of Acts of this sheet coming down, and there's all these different four-footed creatures and all. And he said he kept muttering, the sheet. There's the sheet. There's these all these creatures and four-footed animals and he would do that, and then he would come back and he would say, oh, it's that sheet, all these four-footed creatures, and finally his friend said, John, the next thing it says is and creeping things, and he says, oh, that's it, that was my part. I'm one of those creeping things that just got in by grace. Just by the grace of God, I'm the lowest of the low. I'm like a worm that got in. It's all the grace of God. There's nothing anybody has to bring to the table but their sin. And so we come with grace. We come for grace, I should say, with nothing to offer. Jesus will have to do this himself on his own. His disciples aren't going to be any good. You and I wouldn't be any good. Nobody else would be any good. The whole history of Old Testament Israel is a big giant 1500 year or so demonstration of human inability and weakness to walk with God, to be faithful to God. And we could say, I could say the whole history of my life, you could say the whole history of your life is a big testimony of the same thing. That's why God says through the prophets, it's a new covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel. I'm going to take that heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take that heart of stone, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit within you and write my law in your hearts. And then you'll start obeying me. We don't obey him perfectly, but there's a sincerity now because we've got a new heart in Christ that we want to please God. From the very depth of our being, we want to please God. He gives a new heart. It's like in one of the parks years ago, this guy arguing in favor of communism was talking about how great communism is economically for people and how it'll level the playing field and so on. And there was a man in a beat up old suit, and he says, communism will put that man in a new suit. And there was a Christian in the crowd said, you know what? Jesus Christ will put a new man in that suit. That's the difference. He gives us a new heart, but it's all of his grace. That's the significance of this fervent desire, is it's his grace and his grace only. And in verse 22, as they were eating, and we'll look a little bit more at this, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup, which was probably in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says the cup of blessing. There were actually four cups in the Passover. This was probably the third cup. It's called the cup of blessing or cup of salvation or cup of redemption. Very, very telling. Very, very appropriate. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, looking to the fulfillment of the coming kingdom. And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, probably Psalm 118, one of the Hillel Psalms that they sang at the Passover time. But he says, take, eat, this is my body. And this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And we won't go into it here. We've gone into it back in December and a few other times. Clearly, the Passover celebration, all the things that took place and the Passover were symbolic. Same with the Lord's Supper, symbolic of his body and blood. His body is still very much alive. His blood hasn't been shed. His body is holding these things. It's not saying this is literally my body. These are symbolic of his body. His body and blood offered up. The life's in the blood. The blood itself, just it represents Christ's death, his life given on our behalf. But I mentioned how that actually, in verse 1, puts it the correct order. Under the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant, there was the Passover, and then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is the Passover a picture of? That's when the lamb is slain. That's when God's wrath passes over. You're redeemed. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures putting away sin, living a holy life, acts of righteousness. And that's the order, the proper order you see. The first thing, you come as you are. You don't clean up your life and then come to Christ, or you'll never come to him. No, the Passover, the blood has to be applied, the wrath of God appeased, and then we're talking about a life being cleaned up. God cleans up his people as they go, but you come as you are. There's the same order. But what I was thinking interesting about this is in the Lord's Supper, in the accounts we have in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in 1 Corinthians 11, which is a passage I almost always read, where Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also received, I also passed on to you. The order is reversed there. And it's not always. I don't want to make too much of it. In chapter 10, the order is in the old covenant order. But in this new covenant, the body, he says, take, eat, this is my body, the bread, which in the Feast of Unleavened Bread was after the Passover. And then he mentions his blood, which in the Feast of Unleavened Bread is before. And I was just thinking about this. And I don't think, it may not be teaching thing, but it's an apt illustration. Jesus reverses the whole order, and then he just says, look, bottom line, both your salvation, your holiness, your putting away of sin, everything under the new covenant because of me. It's because of my death. The body and blood both just represent his life, which is poured out on our behalf to fulfill the new covenant. He gives us a new heart. We don't have the power to give ourselves a new heart. You know, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he turns around and says, for it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. We don't have what it takes. God has to work out those things. You see throughout the Old Testament, God says, circumcise your heart. Make you a new heart. Get yourself a new heart. We don't have the ability to give ourselves a new heart. It's not in us. And then God says, no, I'll give you a new heart. I'll circumcise your heart. I'll do something because you can't do it. Come to me as you are. You don't have what it takes. I'll give you those things. I'll give you everything you need. Yeah, there's things to do. There's effort in the Christian life, but it's energized by the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But the bottom line, it's all of Christ, all of grace. Christ is everything to us. He's the one who completely fulfills the new covenant on our behalf. We receive it as a free gift. And then he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new heart as Christians, and we find ourselves wanting to obey him. And there are works that follow in the Christian life, but it's as a result. And we must never, ever lose sight of the fact that we'll never love God enough. We'll never obey God enough. And it's so crucial that we always come back and rest in the finished work of Christ, in his unending love for us, his grace, and the fact that he perfectly obeyed the law of God on our behalf, and that's imputed to us. That's credited to us by faith. And the rest of our lives is to just be a thanksgiving to him for the eternal life he's already given us as a present possession. And I'm just reminding you, I won't go into it, I've shared it so many times, but we have people who I think newer people who may not have heard this, but a beautiful illustration of it is in Genesis 15 when God makes promises to Abraham, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward, and you look at the stars, you'll have all these descendants, and Abraham says, it says he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And Paul uses that in the New Testament to point out justification by faith. Anybody that's ever going to heaven, ever will go to heaven, is justified by faith and nothing else except Christ. He's the only one that was justified by works. And Abraham's this great picture of faith. He believed God, took God at his word. And then the very next thing, the father of faith sort of has a lapse. And he said, Lord, how will I know you're going to fulfill these promises to me? And God doesn't say, hey, what happened to the great man of faith? Take me at my word. God says, no, go and cut these animals. It's a strange passage. Cut these animals. Take these animals, sacrifice them, cut them in half and lay them out. And then Abraham goes to sleep. And God reiterates his promises to him, tells him what's to come. And then Abraham sees this smoking oven and burning torch going between those pieces of those slain animals. You see, what's going on here? And we find that in the ancient world, when people would make covenants, it's called cutting a covenant. Often it was between the suzerain, the powerful king, and then the vassal, the weaker kings, and they would make an agreement between themselves. And what they would do is they would sacrifice animals, lay them out, and they would both pass between them. And what you're saying is, if I fail to keep my terms of the covenant, if I fail to keep my word, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Let me be cut in half if I fail to keep my word. Well, Abraham's asleep, just like the disciples are asleep during the Jesus' trial in Gethsemane. Abraham's asleep, and God passes through a manifestation of God's presence, passes through those pieces alone. And God's saying, on one hand, God's saying, if I fail to keep my word, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Well, the eternal God can't die. He's not going to fail to keep his word. But the other thing that's significant is Abraham is sound asleep. He doesn't walk through this. He couldn't keep the terms. God knows Abraham, in his own strength, has no capability of keeping his word. As much as he would want to, he would fail. So God does it. And as much for Abraham, it's just much more clear in our day because of the New Testament, the finished work. God does it all. He's eternally faithful. In Christ, God did it all at the cross. The finished work is to be received by faith as a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Passover, you see, when they're putting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, that's a picture of the cross, right? We know that. There's the blood applied. And God says, don't go outside. Don't go outside tonight. Tonight the death angel's going to come and slay all the firstborn of Egypt. You stay inside. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because the blood of Christ, it's pointing to the blood of Christ, it's a shield against the judgment of God. The judgment of God will not come upon those who are shielded by the blood of Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the blood of Christ in the Passover. But how do they apply it? They took hyssop, a little bunch of, looked like long grass stuff, and they would stick it in the blood and use it as a brush to put it on the door. Like Matthew Henry says, that's just a picture of faith. The blood of Christ doesn't save everybody. It has to be applied by faith. You have to receive the free gift of God in order for it to apply to you. Not everybody is going to be saved, but anybody can if they will just by faith receive the free gift of God. It's so crucial. It's like the guy that went to a preacher and he said, I don't have any peace. I'm scared. I don't have any peace with God. What do I do? The preacher said, well, it's too late. He says, too late? There's nothing I can do? And the preacher said, no, there's nothing you can do. Christ already did it all. It's too late for you to do anything. As a matter of fact, you wouldn't be able to do anything anyway because you're not perfect. You're not sinless. But Christ did it all for you. All you can do now is you receive the free gift. And so it is. We turn from sin, yeah, but we don't even have the power to live for God. We turn to Christ. We receive the free gift by faith. And he saves us. So as we're preparing for a communion, and I ask the communion board to please pass out the elements, ask yourself, has the blood been applied to you? Can God say, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you? And I see the blood. We don't always see it. Sometimes we get in darkness and doubt in our lives, but when God sees the blood, he passes over. Has it been applied to you? There's a story told of an artist. His name was Stenberg. And there was this little gypsy girl. And she was just this beautiful little girl with these beautiful features. And so he would bring her to his studio. And he would draw and paint and all. And he used her a lot in his paintings. And he had a relationship with her. And he was working on one of his great masterpieces, which was the crucifixion of Christ. And this little gypsy girl, she said, that must have been a very wicked man for people to do that to him. And Stenberg wasn't a Christian, but he said, no, he wasn't a wicked man. He was a very good man. He was the best man who ever lived. He went through that for others. He died for other people. And the little girl asked him, did he die for you? And Stenberg's heart was broken because he was not a Christian. He's painting the crucifixion of Christ. And he knew, yeah, he did that for me. The least I could do is trust in him. The least I can do is receive his free gift. And he became a Christian. Is there anybody in this room that Christ didn't die for? Did he die for you? Paul says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we wanted nothing to do with him, when God loved us and Christ died for us. The Bible says in 2 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is, use the word propitiation, he's the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God, not just for us, but for the sins of the whole world. He offers himself up. If you see yourself as ungodly, you see yourself as a sinner, he died for you. Receive the free gift if you haven't already. Receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust him to save you. Place your faith in him. Ask him to save you and trust that he will, and he will. But then there's something else I just want to share with all of you as Christian brothers and sisters. When I look out on the congregation, so often I think everybody's pretty secure in their salvation. But then when I talk to people one-on-one, I realize there's people that doubt. They have doubt. And much like the sick guy who's concerned about his little love for God, he's concerned about his sin. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you're a Christian. And it's very, very important that we remember what the foundation of our salvation is. It's Christ. It's his love for us. Faith in him receives the free gift. We're very imperfect. We're very flawed. I think it's helpful. We were talking about this in our men's group. John MacArthur says, in examining yourself, because the scripture says, examine yourself whether Christ is really in you. So you're not looking for the perfection of your life. Or none of us would be in there. You're looking at the direction of your life. Is a governing disposition of your heart to follow Christ, albeit imperfectly and with your weak love and all. We're all in that boat. Rest on the finished work of Christ, our foundation. Let's take a few moments just to consider these things, examine our hearts, confess any sins to the Lord. And beloved, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, don't take the Lord's Supper, please. It's for Christians. But I hope there's nobody here who hasn't placed their faith in Christ. If not, you could place your faith immediately in him, and he'll save you. Well, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Lord, bless us as we take this bread. As we think of our Savior, Lord, I pray that your great love for us, that would cause you to send your Son, your perfectly sinless Son, whom is the Son of your love, very God beloved, Lord, that you would send him to save people who are at enmity with you. Lord, impress upon us your great love for us and the great love of your Son, of you, Lord Jesus, for coming and redeeming us at a cross, at a cost that we could never fathom, and you, Holy Spirit, for faithfully reaching out to us in our darkness and bringing us to the Son. Lord, bless us with your love shed abroad in our hearts as we take the bread. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And Lord, I would just ask you to bless us as we take this cup, as we think of your Son's life poured out on our behalf, the blood of the new covenant. A covenant ratified in blood. We saw the old covenant ratified in blood. We see the new covenant ratified in the blood of Christ on the cross for us and then raised for our justification. He is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for us. Lord, I pray as we take this cup, you would just cement in our hearts, resting upon the finished work of your Son on our behalf. And we would forever leave off trying to ever gain your favor by doing and by working and by trying to be good. That we would obey you because we love you. But we would always rest in nothing but the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Lord, do that in our hearts, I pray, as we take the cup. And as we close, one last thing I just wanted to share with you. That's the wonderful blessing we have as Christians. You're coming from a position of salvation, a position of victory won by Christ. But the scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry we have. We plead on his behalf, be reconciled to God. As we say, it doesn't just happen. You gotta receive the free gift by faith. God uses us for that. It's the ministry he uses us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, not that we're adequate. None of us are adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God, who also made us adequate as servants of this new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter of the law, it kills, but the Spirit gives life. God's made us ministers of that, and he's granted us adequacy as his children. And full of illustrations today. One last illustration, and we're done. Well, Howard's going to pray for the food after we, our last song. Jared and I were listening to an interview with Hugh Ross, a Christian astrophysicist, this week, and he was talking about his autism, because he's a high-functioning autistic. And Hugh Ross was sharing his testimony. He's like a genius in this certain area, but so many other areas just struggles. And he pointed out how God says he uses earthen vessels. This treasure of the gospel, he's placed in these earthen vessels, and we're crackpots. I know you said, yeah, Gary, you're a crackpot. Cracked with an ED at the end, cracked pots. And Hugh Ross says, we try to like seal up our cracks, and we have all these imperfections that we're trying to work on. And a lot of them, we realize, you know, we're just going to keep struggling with those things all of our lives. Realistically speaking, I have weaknesses and stuff that I'm never going to completely overcome, maybe not even a little bit. But he says, those cracks, those flaws, that's what the Holy Spirit shines through, and he gets the glory. If we were perfect pots, we could claim credit, but no. He uses us in our weaknesses, our imperfections, rub each other the wrong way, whatever. But then you see how the Spirit of God ministers to one another. We have gifts and all, but in large part, we don't even realize it. We're just being who we are in Christ, and God's using us to minister to each other. And I hope that encourages you as you walk with the Lord. He's made you a minister of the new covenant, the covenant of grace.